Well, good morning once again, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. As Fred mentioned in his prayer, Pastor Mike is out in Lincoln filling in the pulpit there, and that means that I'm filling in the pulpit here this morning. Today we're studying a psalm, Psalm 126, and it's not really a part of a series or anything. Normally when I fill in the pulpit, I'm in the middle of a series, and I'll use what I do on Sunday nights in the morning, but kind of in between things right now, but I've been in Psalms a lot lately, and our discipleship groups are studying 7 Psalms, and so I thought it'd be good for us to look at a short Psalm this morning, Psalm 126. It's really only 6 verses, but it is rich. It is rich. It's a beautiful Psalm, and here's what the Psalm is all about. This Psalm is all about the hope that God gives to those who weep. The hope that God gives to those who are weeping. You know, in life, sometimes we walk through really difficult things. We walk through really difficult things, and we need to know, what am I supposed to do? How do I deal with this sorrow? And there's so much that could be said, and even the things this psalm says isn't the sum total of all the things that could be said, but 3 really helpful things that we're going to see from this psalm. What do you do when you're weeping? You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that you can open the Bible, and what you don't see is the Psalms in particular. You don't see like a cheesy version of Christianity displayed. You know, you see that sometimes when you bump into Christians, and even maybe we ourselves put forward a cheesy version of Christianity. It's kind of like the social media thing. Like, we want everyone to see the best part of what is going on in our lives. We like to put on a good front. Like, I'm guilty of that. But when you read the Bible, particularly the Psalms, that's not what you see. You don't see a cheesy Christianity like the picture you get is not the guy who just is always smiling and his shirt is always tucked in and he's got his lawn perfectly mowed, like the guy without any problems, the kind of guy you find at the golf course who's smiling because he just made par. Like, when you read the Psalms, that's not the guy you're reading. What I love about the Bible is how real it is. The people you meet, it's not like they're just always smiling and don't have any problems. Like, they've gone through real things. And I think one of the reasons people love the Psalms so much, one of the reasons I love the Psalms so much, is that they're refreshingly real. They're really quite raw when you read it. Psalms come from the lips of real people who experienced real sorrow and pain. But here's what's different about the Psalms. You know, you can find all kinds of literature or poems or songs that are authentic. You know, people who they're the real deal. They're not putting on a show. They're authentic. They've gone through some real pain. But the Psalms are different. The Bible's different because it's not just authentic. It doesn't just talk about authentic and real pain. It talks about authentic and real hope. See, the thing is, the psalm writers, they've gone through it, but they come out on the other side finding actual hope and real meaning. And so the Psalms resonate with us, I think, because we read that and we say, yeah, I've felt that. I've felt that too. But then we see the hope that they draw from, and we think, you know, if they could cry out to God in their pain and find real hope and real meaning and real joy, then maybe I can too. I think that's why the Psalms resonate with us so much. You know, this realism, I think it serves as a real apologetic for the Bible, that this really is true. The Bible isn't just a fairy tale that's told to make you feel better. That's not what this is. This is medicine that actually works. And so if it worked for the saints in the Old Testament, for the people writing the Psalms, maybe it can work for me too. And so as we read this text, there's kind of a roller coaster of emotions. You're feeling great, you're feeling terrible, and it's just this guy who's writing this walks through it, but he founds incredible hope. And that's what we need, because as we're weeping, we need to know, what do I do? Where do I go? So that's really the whole point of this message today, the whole point of the psalm. What do you do when it's you that's weeping? If you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126. First point of this, what do you do when you're weeping? Number one, remember what God has already done for you. Let's read the first three verses again. What you're going to find is that the psalm is really broken up into three parts. The first three verses, the psalm writer's looking back. He's reflecting on what God has done. And then in verse 4, he's in the present and he's saying, God, help me here and now. And then in 5 and 6, he looks to the future and he's looking for the joy that is to come. But in these first verses, he's reflecting. He's thinking back on the ways that God has blessed him. Let's look at this again. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Let's talk about this psalm. So what's going on is he's looking back and he's reflecting on the way that God has provided for him. The header of this psalm, it's actually, I should have included it here because it was original to the text, that this is a psalm of ascents. What's a psalm of ascents? Well, let's talk about that. Every year, the Jews would periodically, for a different feast, they'd take a trip down to Jerusalem. And if you live close, it's not far to walk. But if you lived all the way up, like where Jesus did, near Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that's a trek. You got a couple days' journey. And the Jews would walk together often in a group or in a caravan. There's a real colorful example of this in Luke 2. Do you remember the story where Jesus travels to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, and they lost Jesus, right? And so they're traveling back in this group. And part of the reason that they can't find Jesus is that, well, he's probably just somewhere in the group, right? And Mary looks at Joseph, I thought you saw him, and I thought you saw him. And like the point is that they would travel in these groups to and from Jerusalem. And as the people would travel to Jerusalem, they would sing in their group that they're traveling with, they would sing the songs of ascent, the Psalms of Ascent. There's 15 of these psalms, Psalm 128 to 134. Some people think it's possible that they, as they're approaching the temple, there are these steps, these 15 steps. And so maybe what they do is they land on one step and together sing a psalm and then go forward. But there's another possibility, maybe more what I think it is. If you lived in the north and you traveled south, you'd probably travel down along the Jordan River Valley. There's really a valley there, and it's easy to travel. But then you get to Jericho, and then you look this way. You got to go to Jerusalem, and guess what? It's time to go up. And so if you're traveling, you're ascending to Jerusalem. And so the Psalms of Ascent, really kind of a beautiful picture of a group of people singing these 15 psalms as they travel together. It kind of builds the anticipation as you get there. King David wrote some of the Psalms of Ascent, but not all of them. Somebody else wrote this psalm. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm, but we do know this. This person, whoever it was, had gone through tremendous suffering. This person knew what it meant to weep. We know that because this psalm appears to have been written by someone who lived through the Babylonian captivity. They had been in exile, a captive in Babylon, but now they've returned to Israel. And let me tell you, they knew what it meant to weep. Now, I think to grasp kind of the sorrow and the joy that's going on in this psalm, you kind of have to have a picture for what the Babylonian captivity was. So I like just a little bunny trail here on talking about this. Here's what happens. After David and Solomon, the people of Israel reject God by and large. I mean, there's kind of some good kings and bad kings, but it's a downward trajectory. And God eventually he's sending prophets. He's trying to send a messenger saying, listen, repent, turn from your way. Some of the stuff the Israelites were doing was worse than the pagan nations around them. Like it was getting bad. And so God decided at long last it's time to send the judgment. And when the judgment comes, it's severe. God sends Babylon. He raises up Babylon to come to Jerusalem and wipe out the city. The temple is destroyed. The walls are destroyed and the people are taken captive. I want to read this a paragraph from 2 Chronicles 36. It describes, kind of, it just gives a summary of what I just said, of how God sent Babylon. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon. I wonder if you can picture what it would be like to just be going about your life and a foreign nation comes and invades and the young men go out to war and don't return. And then they come to your house. They take you and your family out of the house and they burn your house. And they burn all the churches. And then they take you as a captive to another country where you don't even know the language. What would that be like? What would that feel like? The book of Lamentations is about what it felt like. I want you to listen to three verses from the start of Lamentations. It's describing, it's from the perspective of Jerusalem, and you're looking out at the smoke rising. This is how Lamentations starts. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. That's from the perspective of someone who was in Jerusalem watching everyone go. Psalm 137 is from the perspective of someone looking back in the rearview mirror, seeing the smoke rising. Listen to four verses from 137, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So God disciplined the children of Israel. I mean, when the judgment came, it was hard. And they suffered and they wept. Now, life in Babylon, it's probably not as bad as it was in Egypt. We should think about that correctly. It wasn't quite that kind of slavery, but it was still captivity. Now, just to kind of bring this bunny trail to an end, what God does, he says, essentially, Israel, you're in time out for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, you can come back. And what happens is God decrees, like he works through Cyrus, and Cyrus has this decree that all the Jews can return back. So you read Ezra and you read Nehemiah. That's what those books of the Bible are about. Now, imagine being a Jew and you spent your childhood in Babylon and in captivity. And then one day the decree comes that you can go back. You can go back to Jerusalem. And so with a host of other Israelites, you return. And as you walk through the streets, you look at your friends and you say, are we dreaming? Am I dreaming? Is this real? Now, that's the context that this psalm is written in. That's whoever's writing this, that's what he lived. So I want you to listen again. Listen to verses 1 through 3. With that in mind, and hear it again. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dreamed, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. I mean, you can imagine just walking back as a captive going, is this real life? Like, pinch me, am I dreaming? There's laughter. Even the pagans around them are looking at them saying, wow, whoever their God is, he's doing good stuff for them. And the Israelites are saying, you know, we really have to agree with the pagans on this one. God has done good things for us. We're glad. Now, pause here. The psalm is going to transition after this. Remember I said that the first three verses are looking back and reflecting on what God has done. It's going to transition into saying, God, help! Next verse. But there's a lesson here. When you're weeping, when it's you that's weeping, one of the things we can learn from this is to look back and think, what has God done? God has done so much for me. There's incredible value in stopping and pausing, and even though life's horrible now, saying, you know what? God hasn't forgotten me. God has answered my prayers before. God has provided me when I had need. God isn't just a distant being who doesn't know anything about what I'm walking through. When we remember what God has done for us in the past, it helps us to trust Him in the present. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was a couple. And the wife made a comment that I thought was really good. She said, if God is holy, then that means He's incapable of sin. And if He can't sin, that means He can't sin against you. And if God can't sin against you, then He's the most trustworthy person there is. That's a good point. Like, the fact that God's holy means it's impossible for Him to sin against you. So that means we can trust Him. And it helps us to remember all the ways that God has provided for us in the past. James says that every good and perfect gift is from above. I say this all the time, but if you had a list of every good thing you've experienced this month, how long would that list be? Really, every beautiful sunset you were privileged to see, every gentle breeze that hit your face when it was hot outside. Like, if you had, those things aren't just random that happened to you. Those are gifts from God every day. God giving you good things. God has done great things for us. Beyond that, we can look at the cross. I love Jake's point this morning as we think about what God is doing for us. At the cross, it's incredible to think of His love for us. So there's just so much that we can look back on and reflect on when we're weeping that God has done. Now, I should say, it's not wrong to weep. The goal in life is not to avoid all weeping or to avoid all sorrow. Sorrow is not an emotion to be ashamed of or that we ought to avoid at all costs. It's just at some point you want to know what to do. And what do? You look back and you pause and you say, you know what, God hasn't forgotten. He is a good God. That's what the psalm writer does first. What do we do when we're weeping? Remember what God has done for you. Second, ask God to fix what's broken. The psalm writer now transitions from remembering what God has done to begging God, now send help quick. Even though he can reflect on God's faithfulness and goodness, right now life is hard. He talks about as if he's someone who sows seeds of tears. It's like he walks around weeping and he's like a farmer planting all his tears. You know, for a Jew returning to the land, on one hand, you're walking through the streets going, is this a dream? Is this real? But on the other hand, the streets are made of rubble. Like, the temple's destroyed, the walls broken down. There's a lot to rebuild. Imagine being a farmer and your family farm is destroyed and you're taken away for 70 years and then you come back and it's still destroyed just 70 years later. I mean, there's a lot of work to be done. And so there's a real desperation here. You hear from the psalm writer. He cries out to God. I actually like how the ESV translates verse 4. It says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Another translation says, "Restore our well-being." The idea here is that there's God, I've got big problems. Like, I need help now. Would you send help suddenly? Would you restore our fortunes, our well-being? Bring us back to what we had. And then there's this illustration here, like streams in the Negev, or sometimes it's pronounced Negev. Well, to us, we're kind of like, okay, what does that mean? The word Negev means two different things. It means, for the Jew, it would mean south, or it would mean dry. And essentially, those were the same thing. If you're in Israel and you go south, you hit the Negev. It's kind of like the dry, barren wasteland south of Israel. In the Negev, in that barren land, there were streams, but oftentimes they were all dried up. But every once in a while, there would be a flash flood. And the water would come like out of nowhere and fill up the riverbed. I love the information age because I was watching a video on that this week happening in the Negev. I didn't have the video, but I got some pictures. This is a stream, just there's a flash flood, and you can see the riverbed. This is in the Negev of Israel, south of Israel, and the water's coming. And you can see it's just rushing. All the people are there taking pictures. And the water comes down into this. It's called a wadi. We would probably call it like a gully or something. You can see after a while, it's like this gushing waterfall that's filled up this once dry waterbed. This isn't a new phenomenon. I think it's likely that this is what the psalm writer is thinking of as he's crying out to God. It's like he's saying, God, we still got problems here. Like, we're back, but we're like, it's like a desert around here. We need some help. It's like he's saying, God, we need a stream to come out of nowhere. It's like we need a miracle to help us. You know, what's interesting is, why do they need a miracle? Like, why are they in this mess? Why are the descendants in this mess? It's because of the sins of their fathers. It's actually because of God's judgment that there's dryness, as it were, in his life. And yet, who does he go to? He still comes back to God. How does this apply to us? You know, we walk through, to use just the same illustration, a desert, the Negev. We walk through things in life that are really hard. An illness, a strained relationship, finances, just fill in the blank. But what I love about God is that you can come to him and ask for this. Like, it's okay. It's okay to call out for God. God, we need a miracle around here. We need you to come. I lost a job. I need help finding a job. Or I'm sick. Please turn things back to the way they were. Like, it's okay to ask God for that. You know, maybe it's because I'm a guy, or maybe it's just me, but like, I'm the kind of guy, I hate asking favors. Like, I do, but like, I cringe when I have to ask a favor. Like, I don't want to annoy the other guy. I don't want to do that. God is not like that. It's not like that with God. It's not like God, it's like, wow, really, again? Like, didn't I just help you last time? You really need more help this time? No, it's not what it's like. You can call out to God and say, God, fix this. Would you help? I need money. I'm sick. I need a job. It's okay. Now listen, God may say no. God may say no. That's his prerogative. God may allow you to experience real suffering. He might. But even if he says no, it's no fault. There's no fault in crying out to God and asking for him to restore things. There's no shame in that. You're a child of God. You can ask him to restore things. What do you do when you're weeping? Number one, remember what God has done. Ask him to fix what's broken. Third is this. Look ahead to the joy that's coming. That's what the psalm writer does in the last two verses. Listen, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's kind of this looking ahead for a joy that's about to come. There's an anticipation. We've got a lot of farmers around here. It talks about seed. What kind of seed do you use? Well, this is a different kind of seed. It's quite a dramatic image, isn't it? Have you ever felt like this? Like as you're walking through life, it's just kind of a poetic way of talking about how hard life can be. It's like you're going to and fro and you've got your bag of seed you're planting. It's all your tears. Life can be like that, but the psalm writer points to the fact that it may be incredibly painful now, but joy is coming. Now listen, for the Christian, we have a unique way of looking at this, don't we? Because for the Christian to say that joy is coming, that's more than just wishful thinking. That's more than just saying, well, you know, hopefully things will get better. Like you may be sick now, but you'll get better. You may not have a job now. You will in the future. Like there's a wishful thinking. For the Christian, we have something more secure to put our hope in. For the Christian, life does get better. On the other side of the grave, there is joy that is coming. You know, if someone's here today and you're not a Christian, like, and you get cancer, like the best thing you can hope for is that maybe in the next couple of years things get better. That's all you have. But a Christian has something more. The Christian has something that an unbeliever has to live without. The Christian can endure weeping now because he knows that heaven is coming. Listen, the hope of heaven is not a cop-out hope. It's not like a consolation prize that you get. Like, well, you couldn't quite have things great on earth, but listen, second prize isn't so bad. You get heaven, it's going to be okay. Listen, that kind of thinking mindset, I think, really betrays a misunderstanding of reality. Heaven is not the prize for second place. Heaven is the grand prize of all grand prizes. Listen, fixing our hope on the joy to come in heaven, that is a valid way, it's a valid source of endurance now. Let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you that this isn't just a cop-out way of thinking about life. Fixing your hope on heaven, that's valid. It's a valid way to endure because that's how Jesus endured. Remember this in Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, it's right for us. It's not a cop-out to put your hope in heaven and to say it may be hard now, but the joy of heaven's coming. That's not a cop-out because Jesus does that. Listen, what's lying ahead for the Christian is really good. Let me just remind you real quick. Jesus is going to come back. And by the way, you better be ready. Then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. The idea is that God makes things as they're supposed to be. He restores things. It's not just that God makes a new planet. It's that he makes a new earth. It's that there are things that are being restored. There no longer be any pain, no longer any curse, no longer any cancer, no longer any abuse, no longer any racism, no longer any mourning. Do you realize this is a Christian? Like that's in your timeline. That's coming up in your timeline. I love how Revelation talks about this. It doesn't just say there won't be any more crying. It says that, but it says more than that. It says he will wipe away every tear. We're a young family. We got young kids. And so in our house, inevitably there's a bonk sometime during the day and someone's crying. And we do a lot of wiping away of tears. How cool of a picture is that? Is that God comes and he personally comforts you. You will go through difficult things in life, but God will comfort you, wipe away your tears. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, guess who does the comforting? It's God himself. So when Christians weep now on earth, what do? Well, cry out like the psalm writer does and say, God, fix this. Turn it around. Make it so it's not like this anymore. It's okay to pray that, but listen, your hope ultimately is not in that. Where is your hope ultimately? It's in the fact that joy awaits us in heaven. And you may weep now, but the Christian will reap shouts of joy later. Okay, a couple of application points as we end here. Number one, we should remember there's no shame in weeping. It's okay to weep. Jesus wept. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. So sorrow, grief, weeping, that's something that God Himself feels. It's not that the goal in life isn't just to avoid all grief, but it's just eventually you want to know what to do about it. So remember what God has done for you. So maybe take some time this week. If you're someone who's walking through life weeping, as it were, take some time and write out a list. What are all the good things God has done for me this week? It's a long list when you really think about it. Beyond that, make a list. What are some of the things that God has done for me in Christ on the cross? It builds our trust when we remember these things. Next, ask God to fix what's broken. Just cry out to God. The psalm writer says, pour out your heart before the Lord. And then last, fix your joy, your hope on the joy that's coming. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that for the Christian there is a good end to this story. Lord, there may be some in this room who are weeping, as it were, in life. Lord, would you be their comfort? Would you help them to see and believe what is true? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.